One of the presidents of our United States, Harry Truman, had a plaque on his desk. You can see it if you look up photographs, official press photographs from when he was president, and this is years and years ago, of course. But that plaque read like this: "The buck stops here." The buck stops here. Maybe you've used that phrase before. It came from Harry Truman, or he got it somewhere. The buck stops here. In my mind, it simply means that what the president was saying was that ultimately responsibility for our country stopped at his desk. That if there was ever a decision that had to be made, he was willing to make that decision. He wasn't going to do it lightly. He wasn't going to do it flippantly. He just simply wanted the American people to understand and know that he took his responsibility seriously. That's what the book of Ezra, the Old Testament prophet Ezra, is really all about. It's helping us understand and know where the responsibility lies. Where does the buck stop, if you will? We're looking at what it means to build our lives. We've got lots going on in the life of our church. It's a busy summer. I don't know if you know it, but it's a compressed summer because of the way the school calendar has fallen. To get us back on track, this summer is much shorter than it normally is, and hopefully we'll get back in the cycle of what we would call a normal calendar beginning next year. So we got a lot going on. We have to compress things. We have to make sure that we're hitting on all cylinders. We've got building expansion beginning, but it all centers down once again upon our individual lives. And I think you know what the Bible is going to say is the answer to the question, where does the buck stop? But let's take a hint. Let's see what Ezra has to say about this as well. There are three significant prayers offered in the Old Testament that fall within this basic framework of time we've been speaking about over these last few weeks. You remember that the song the choir sang for us, "My Heart to Look Like Your Heart," is the story of David. David was not the first king over Israel. He was the second. Saul was the first one. David was the second one. Solomon was the third one. He is given the title of the wisest man ever to live. But after Solomon's reign, the country fell apart. They had a civil war. And the tribes of Israel, 12 of them, split. 10 on one side, 2 on the other. You have a north kingdom called Israel, and you have a south kingdom called Judah. Israel, the north kingdom, fell, history tells us, in 722 BC to the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were swallowed up by the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, if that name means anything to you. This is the time period that begins with Ezra, Nehemiah, and the prophet Daniel. The south fell in 586 BC to the Babylonians. And it's there that they are shipped out into exile. And for about 70 years, a couple of generations, they lived far from their homeland. The Persian Empire swallowed up the Babylonian Empire. And the benevolent king named Cyrus passed an edict in 538 BC, where he allowed the people that had been deported from all across the known world and the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus said, "I'm going to let you be free and go back home." Well, not every Jew went back home in that first wave of people who traveled back in about 538 BC. A lot of those people didn't know anything about their homeland. They had really lost touch with their language of Hebrew and with the God who created them. But some did. And that's what Ezra chapters 1 through 7 is all about. It's all about building the city of Jerusalem, building the temple, putting things back in order. It took a while. It took many years. The people came back and they were real excited about rebuilding, and they rebuilt the temple. A guy named Zerubbabel is described in those opening chapters of Ezra. He leads a group back and they start the work and they lay the foundation, but then they quit the work for some reason. And the work didn't commence again for many years. And if they started in about 536 BC, the temple wasn't completed until about 516 BC, which is a long time. And Ezra didn't make his journey to the Holy Land, to the land of promise, until years after that, in about 456 BC. So you can see how long it took for the people to obey, how long it took for them to come back to their homeland. And they came back in waves of pilgrims. Ezra led a group back. And it's there in that ninth chapter of Ezra where we have one of the most magnificent prayers offered in the scripture. It's just the way the numbering of chapters and verses fall in the Old Testament that there are three prayers, like I mentioned. One of them is Ezra 9 that we're going to look at a portion this morning. The other is in Nehemiah chapter 9. And the third one is in Daniel chapter 9. You can look up those three passages, those three chapters, and they all contain amazing, fervent prayers to God on behalf of the people. So we want to look this morning in the time that we have at that portion of Ezra, chapter 7 through 10, where we talk about rebuilding lives. Not just rebuilding walls and rebuilding a building, a temple, though that's very important. But the whole point of it was to rebuild and to reapportion, to get back on track with their individual lives. The buck stops here. In that prayer, the prayer of Ezra chapter 9, I want to focus on the eighth verse. Because in that eighth verse, we find that God has a part. There is something that God has done for us and continues to do for us over time. That when we truly come back and pray and repent and turn away from our sin and idolatry, then God answers our prayer. And God has a part. He has some things that He does for us. Those things that He did in this time period, many, 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 many generations and years ago, He still does for us today. So Ezra begins his prayer in those opening verses of chapter 9. And he prays for the people. He prays for the fact that the people have strayed away. And in that culture, in that day, we've mentioned before, that the issue these people faced that drew them away from God was they did not separate themselves from the pagan cultures that they lived in. They intermarried. And today that subject is not going to apply in the same way it is here in the Old Testament. God is not saying you can never marry someone from another culture. But in that day and time for the people of Israel, when they needed to remain separate, when they needed to cultivate their spirituality, what they chose to do was to intermarry because they wanted to be a part of cultures that were pagan, that were wrong, that were against God and did not honor God. There's a big difference. And so Ezra prays his prayer and he says, Lord, we have turned away from you. We have done exactly what you told us not to do. We did not protect our identity. And we not only have intermarried, but we have intermarried with eyes wide open because we wanted to turn away from you. It's so much easier for us to serve gods that we can see. And the pagan nations around us have created images and idols. And we pray to images we can see, though they're worthless and though they're man-made. And so Ezra says, we're coming back. We want to come back. We want to rebuild our lives. And there in the eighth verse of the ninth chapter of Ezra, we find what God has done for us. What does it say? He says, but for now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us as an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Okay, let's break this paragraph down. Let's take it a phrase at a time to find out God's part. If truly we want to rebuild our lives, if we want to come back to where we need to be, our situation is going to be culturally different than it was back in the time of Ezra. So what are the abiding principles? What are the guidelines? What has God done? What did he do for those people? What did it mean for them? And as we look at it and apply it to where we are today, what has God done? What is he continuing to do for us? Well, one question I would ask is, how long is a brief moment? If you go back to the verse, he says, but now for a brief moment, grace has been shown by the Lord our God. What does he mean there? What is a brief moment? It's a window. It's a door of opportunity that is open. And in Ezra's day and time, what he's referring to here is that God has allowed this time where the people could return back home. He's given them this opportunity to return physically to Israel. Yes, that's part of it. But most important, to return to their faith, to rebuild, to recommit, to revive their faith in God. He's given them this window of opportunity, this moment of grace. What does that mean for us today? I think it means that God continues to give us opportunities. He continues to offer for us, if we want to call it a brief window, if we want to call it now for just a brief moment. You know, when you turn over to the New Testament, we've talked in the past about some passages where Peter, for instance, in that first chapter will say, God is taking care of you, even though for a little while you suffer. What is a little while for Peter? Well, Peter, in that passage, a little while was just as long as you live. So he's giving us perspective that, yes, things may not be exactly like we want them, and things may be such that we're suffering, but that suffering is just for a little while, just as long as you live. Because you see, Peter was describing and comparing our time upon this earth to eternity with God. It's just a little while. So perhaps what Ezra's saying here, that as God is answering his prayer, Ezra says, folks, God has given us this window of opportunity. That means that those opportunities may be much more in the forefront right now than they've been in the past. It may be that if we don't understand and know what we need to do, and if we don't take action and do it now, that that opportunity might pass. I think there's something to be said for that idea. That there are times in our lives where we have a great opportunity to do good things for God's kingdom, but if we don't take action and do those things, that opportunity might pass for the moment. We just prayed for Vacation Bible School workers. Why do we have Vacation Bible School? Because we want to provide 3 hours of childcare for people so that they can do what they want to do? No. Do we have Bible school because we just want to do something that makes ourselves feel better? No. We have Vacation Bible School because we truly believe that one of the best windows of opportunity to reach people for Christ is when they're children. When they're young. Not that we're trying to make them do something that is against their will? Not at all. Not that we're trying to force feed them something from God's word. No, but we're trying to give an opportunity for children to open their hearts to Christ. And as the years go on, it gets increasingly more difficult for a person to make that choice. God has given to us a brief moment. Folks, perhaps we're in one of those moments right now. Where does the buck stop? Well, he also says a brief moment of grace. So, let's define grace. What does he mean? Grace for many of us is what we say at the table before we eat, whether we say it out loud or not. Saying grace means saying a blessing for food or blessings and good things in your life. I helped with a funeral yesterday. One of our longtime members, Doris Huddleston, went to heaven over these past days. And one of the songs that was used in that service, guess what it was? Amazing Grace. Grace, as defined in Scripture, is best understood as unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. That's what grace is. It is receiving that which we do not deserve. That's what God's grace, that's what it is in our lives. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul, when he's describing salvation, he says, "For you have been saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And the next verse says, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." For by what are we saved? Grace. God's unmerited favor given to us. That means that there's nothing we can do to deserve salvation. That means that when we come to Christ, we come and we take what he has already done for us upon the cross, and we receive that gift of salvation. It's unmerited. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. It's God's gift of unmerited favor to us. Well, Ezra here in this prayer says, for a brief moment, God's unmerited favor has been what? Has been given to us. In the midst, now Ezra, he's drawn to this prayer. He's driven to his knees. And if you look closer at those opening verses, it says he ripped his clothes off, which is a general sign of mourning. But it also says he pulled his hair out. You don't find that too often in Scripture. And when you do, the tearing of the hair as well as the ripping of the clothes, when you tore the hair, you were indignant almost to the point of no return. That's how serious Ezra took the people's disobedience. But yet, he says, for this brief moment in time, we have a gift of God's grace. He is offering to us a way out. He's offering to us another chance. His grace. He says, this grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us as an escaped remnant. Now see, I think Ezra's talking about and looking, hey, we had these waves of people coming back from Babylon, coming back who have been set free. And there's a few of us who've returned. Not everyone did, but there's a few of us that have returned. And perhaps Ezra's saying, for those of us who have made the journey, and even though we pulled up stakes, we moved everything, we're back here where we belong. God's grace has been given to us in this moment in time. Here we are. And what has he given to us? A peg in his holy place. A peg. You can look up other translations. I've read from the New American Standard Bible. But some translations are going to say a nail in his holy place. More than likely, the context of this word here in the Old Testament is what I just told you, the peg. It's referring to a tent peg. That when you set up that tent, you drive a stake into the ground to hold it, to hold the tent up, yes, but it gives the peg. The peg is anchored. The peg is where it needs to be. And so Ezra calls the nation. He calls each individual a peg. God has given to us what? He's given us a peg. He has made us to be a peg, in another sense, in his holy place. What's he talking about? Well, think of it in this way. The people sent in exile, two generations. They lose their language. They lose their side of who God is. And then they're able to come back. And now that they're back and the temple's been rebuilt and they're about to start on the wall, what do they need to realize? That gift of grace, that unmerited favor has given each individual, has given the people that opportunity to be where they need to be anchored, a peg in God's place, a nail. Some look at it and see a direct reference to the cross of Jesus here. I'm not sure if that's Ezra's initial intent, but as we look back from our perspective, seeing how things have happened, we can certainly understand that as Jesus was nailed to his cross, we too have been nailed. Nailed to where our faith is secure in the death of Jesus on the cross. But you know, that peg in a holy place, the people had to understand and know that what they were doing, their life commitments, their choices, were putting them in a place that was correct, that was right. We've got cable TV at our house, and for quite a long time, I wanted to put a television, a little monitor out on the front porch. We have a front porch, and I wanted to put a monitor out on the front porch so that we could watch TV outside, out on the front porch. It's been an ordeal because we have this attic in our house that is almost like a world of its own. It is massive, you know, compared to the roof lines. It's just when you crawl up in the attic of our house, it's like you're on the planet Mars, as far as I can tell. I was determined I was going to do this by myself. I didn't need any help. And I went up the ladder from the upper part of our house upstairs into the attic. And I planned for hours, even days, getting all the materials together, the extra cable cord I would need, and I figured out where I needed to go in order to feed it, that cable down to the front porch by where we could plug it in and plug in a television, only to find out that I was heading in the wrong direction. The attic ended, and I put forth all that effort for nothing. Until I discovered, when I got one of my grandchildren, who's about this high and itty bitty, and said, "Can you just get up here with me and I'll be right there behind you, but you just crawl on your belly like a reptile," is what I should have said, "and find that space, that opening," and Brighton did. And she found the right direction to where we could fish where she could fish the cable all the way through there to get to the intended result, which was TV on the front porch. Folks, you can have the strongest ladder. You can have the greatest plan. But if someday you realize you have leaned your ladder up against the wrong wall, what does it matter? What's the point? That's what Ezra's saying here. God has given us this brief moment of time. It's a gift of grace. He's allowed us to come back where we belong. He's given us a peg in his place. We're grounded. But let me ask you, where is your peg? Where is your stake? Where is your ladder? Are you leaning up against a wall and you're halfway up that ladder only to turn around and find out that you've been crawling up the wrong wall? It happens. Happens more times than we think. Ezra says, you've also granted us a little reviving in our bondage. Reviving in our bondage. I put it revival in the midst of suffering. But then, you know, I discovered something. You do a word search in any Bible on the word revival and you're not going to find it. Revival is not a word in the Bible. Now, revive is, or reviving, but our idea that we think revival, we've made it a concept. Whereas reviving is bringing us back where we need to be. It's reminding us of things we have forgotten, perhaps, or things we have ignored, like the people of Israel did. And so God is giving them what? In the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their poor choices, in the midst of all the things going wrong in their lives, God is granting them a reviving, a reminder of where they need to be. And that's a beautiful thought. That when we talk about a revival, when we talk about coming back to God, we oftentimes think of it as an event that happens. And in a sense it is. But reviving in the midst of suffering means that all the way through life, when we have the ups and the downs, God is there to give us the strength that we need. That's God's part in helping us as His people come back to where we belong. Which then leaves us, what's our part? What are we to do? Well, I think it's very simple. The very reason Ezra is driven to his knees to rip off his clothes and to pull his hair out. A great sign of mourning and desperation is because we need to own our sin. We need to own it. That's one of the core commitments that we have as a ministry staff in the life of our church. We talk about these core values from time to time, and one of them is own it. Don't blame someone else. Don't throw someone else under the bus, I think is the way we put it today. And it's the same with our individual lives. If we're really serious about building our lives around the Word of God, then we have to own our sin and admit it. Don't excuse it. And don't try to push it off on someone else. Don't blame others. Own your sin. And then you've got to define and understand what confession means. When I say own your sin, to confess one's sin means what? Literally, in Scripture, the word confess means to agree with God that what He calls sin is sin. That's it. Agreeing with God that what He calls sin is sin. Most of us, when we think of the word confession, we think we have to work up some big emotion. We have to cry a bucket of tears. We have to be all emotionally overwrought. And sometimes that happens. But folks, don't let that hinder you from understanding what confession is. Confession is a choice. And saying, yes, Lord, I agree. You call this behavior, you call what I've been doing sin, and I agree with you. It is sin. I confess it. We talk about how all this happens. We talk about how do we build a better world? How we turn a country around? Someone put it this way. For a country to be revived, a state has to be revived. For a state to be revived, a city has to be revived. For a city to be revived, a church has to be revived. And for a church to be revived, I must be revived. So, where does the buck stop? Where is the responsibility? You and me. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to pray, knowing that you hear us when we pray. And Father, we pray that in these closing minutes of our time here, that we would respond with obedience and choose you. It's in the name of Christ I pray this prayer. Amen. That's how we wrap up the times when we gather here in the big room. God speaks. He gives us an opportunity to respond, and we take that time of response seriously, and we literally say we want to give that opportunity. You can call it an invitation. You can call it a time or a call to commitment. It's a time to choose. What would be choices that could be made here today? Choices that need to be made before the world, which means in front of this congregation. Well, if you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, to his claim upon your life, to his gift of unmerited favor, grace, we invite you to make that choice today. You may not understand how to make that choice. It's a prayer that you pray. It's in response to what God has done. There'll be ministers and deacons here to help guide, to encourage, to pray. Perhaps you're here and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Tell us. Profess your faith in him. Maybe you've yet to experience believer's baptism. Let's visit about that. Let's visit why that is an important step of obedience and why God commands that. And then let's set a time for you to experience believer's baptism. Your choice to identify with Jesus. Maybe it's a church that you need, a church to call your own, a place where you can belong. Here we are. Churches all around us, great churches. I say that each and every time, and I sincerely mean it. Not everyone that comes our way is going to feel that connection. It's not going to be their place. But from time to time, there will be people who visit with us. And this is clearly a place for you. And how do you join a church like ours? You come forward. That's the beginning point. Then for most of us, I mean, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized as a believer. I belong to a church, this one. But there are times in my life where I've never ripped my clothes off and I've never pulled my hair out. But I felt what Ezra felt. Not on your behalf, but for myself. To know that the buck stops with me in my personal life. I can't blame it on my family. I can't blame it on my parents. I can't blame it on the fact that life's unfair. When I take all those things out of the equation, it does wreck me, and it should. So what does that mean? It means that we acknowledge what God has done for us and don't waste this opportunity. Don't let this window of opportunity pass. And we obey. So whatever that means for you, make that choice. Make it now. So I ask you to stand. That's our invitation. As we sing, you respond as God leads.